I'd like to begin today by recapping where we have been in terms of the sermon series that we've been involved in, and then I'll read the scripture, the sermon text for today from Luke 15, and then we'll pray. So it's a little bit out of order today, but to begin today, I'd like to recap. Through this summer and into the fall, we are going through a series of series, a bunch of short mini series that are all under the big umbrella of a title that I'm calling The Politics of the Kingdom. You may have noticed this is a political season, and so that word kind of stuck out to me. The politics of this country are crazy, but the politics of the kingdom are another way for us to live, and we've been exploring that all through this summer, not thinking about the election, but thinking about how the kingdom of God works. And it's all been oriented around answering different kinds of questions from Scripture. First, we answered the question of who is our king? And then we thought about the question of how we should relate to our king. And then most recently, we thought about the question, what is the kingdom of God like? And now for the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about another question related to the topic of the politics of the kingdom. What's in it for the king? Why does the king do all of the things that he does? What does God stand to gain from this whole project? Even the whole thing of bringing Jesus into the world. What does God stand to gain from it? What needs does God have that this Jesus thing answers? So with all that in mind, we now approach our sermon text for the day, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully for it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this, your holy word, which points us to the reality of how your kingdom works and how much you desire for people to be found by you. Help us, Lord, to bring our full selves before you and to learn from you in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your versions of the Bible, if you have one open, or if you open it up in the Pew Bible, you will probably see that the headings for these two parables, Jesus says, "Let me tell you a parable," and he goes ahead and tells two, actually three. But the headings to these parables will say something like the parable of the lost sheep or the parable of the lost coin. And so we have trained ourselves to think that these stories are about the lost sheep and the lost coin. But they're really about God. These parables are not so much about the things that are lost as they are about the one who finds them. They're really about God's reaction when the things that are lost are found. There is celebration, there is joy, there is rejoicing, there is a party that is thrown. The word rejoice or rejoicing or joy shows up five different times in these two short stories. The emphasis is so much on God's joy at finding what he had lost. And that's not even including the huge party that is thrown at the end of the next story, the parable of, again, what we call the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. It's really a parable about God and the huge party that is thrown when the son comes home. When God finds what is lost, he experiences real joy. Do you know that feeling of finding something that has been lost? Car keys, the $10 bill, or the paycheck, ooh, that got lost. Or the ingredients for the recipe, or the card that you meant to send to someone, or anything that we could lose. We lose all sorts of things, or is it just me? I don't know. I think we all lose things, right? But there's, you know, the feeling of real joy when you find something that has been lost. You may even know the real and profound joy of finding a person after that person has been lost, maybe a child or a relative. To know that a person has come home is such a tremendous blessing. Take that feeling and multiply it by a million, and that's not even coming close to how God experiences this. God is searching for his people, for his creations, the people who bear his own image, desires for them to come home, to find what is lost. What's in it for the king? Well, a lot. Why is God involved in all of this process? Why does God go to the extent that he has gone in Jesus to do this work of salvation? Because God has a lot at stake here. God has a chance to live in reconciled relationship with people, which brings real joy to his heart. It is significant in these two parables that the people who find what has been lost say, come and rejoice with me. It's not just, I found my sheep and now I rejoice, or I found my coin and now I rejoice, but they go to their friends and their relatives and the neighbors and say, come and rejoice with me. Because rejoicing is a communal thing. It's something that we do in community with each other. It's what God desires. God desires all people to be found by him. We tend to separate the world into categories. We tend to separate people into categories. Each of us has different tastes, different likes and dislikes, different kinds of people that we prefer and others that we don't. We tend to generally break the world into desirable and undesirable groups. It's depending on what's good in our own eyes. That's why we have TV shows called Dancing with the Stars. We don't have a TV show called Dancing with the Commoners, because nobody cares, right? It's not desirable to see somebody who's just a regular person dancing. It doesn't matter to us. It's why magazines airbrush their models so that they appear more attractive and more desirable. It's why TV shows and TV advertisements so often use really astoundingly beautiful people and not just regular folks like you and me. It's rare for us to see a show or a commercial that uses regular everyday people as its note of desirability, because we know what's desirable and what's not. But that's not the way God works. That's not the way Jesus approaches us. To Jesus, all people are desirable. There is no category of undesirable people as far as God is concerned. All people he desires to bring into relationship with him. He pursues all people. He sits down, Jesus sits down at the table with all sorts of people. Just one chapter earlier, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, in Luke 14, Jesus was invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee. I mean, that's pretty good stuff. To be in the company of a powerful religious leader, Jesus is in pretty good company, and he sits down and shares a meal with them. And today, in Luke 15, Jesus is sitting down and eating with people on the other end of the spectrum. The undesirable people, as far as we consider people, tax collectors and sinners. I like how even in the NIV that I read from, it puts it in quotation marks. Sinners, with quotes around it. That's not in the original text. There was no punctuation in the original text. But we have interpreted that as kind of a negative, derogatory term. Jesus is around tax collectors. Nobody likes tax collectors, right? And especially in first century Judaism, you didn't like tax collectors because they were traitors. They were your own people. They were your neighbors, your relatives. They were other Jews who were hired by Rome to collect the taxes to send off to the Roman Empire, who was in control of everything. And it was an exorbitant tax, first of all. And then if you, the tax collector, could increase that amount by whatever you want and get people to pay you extra, then you could keep whatever extra you accounted for, whatever extra you got out of people. The tax collectors were not liked very much for a lot of reasons. But Jesus ate meals with them, just like he ate meals with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. All people are desired by Jesus. He has no one in that category of undesirable. He wants to be reconciled with everyone. And he tells the series of parables. We read two of them today, and the third one is your reading assignment for the week. If you would take a few minutes to remind yourself, if you remember the story, or to learn the story if it's new to you, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. It's the rest of chapter 15. It's a beautiful story. Jesus tells these three stories in succession to highlight the importance of each individual who comes to him. He celebrates the one out of 100 sheep that return home. He celebrates the one out of 10 coins that return home. He celebrates the one out of the 2 children that return home in that next story. What's in it for the king is the chance to live joyfully in reconciled relationship with all people. Now, this can do a couple of things for us. On the one hand, it can influence and impact our self-understanding, how we view ourselves. If Jesus desires all people, then he desires you, because you are a person. And this can have really tremendous impact on how you view yourself. You are worth pursuing. You are worth being loved by Jesus. You can have value. You can have a sense of worth and self-esteem that cannot be taken away because God desires to bring you home to himself. That's good news. On the other hand, these stories can have an impact on our sense of mission. Lest our egos run away with ourselves, hey, God thinks I'm pretty hot stuff. He wants to pursue me. He wants to love me. I'm pretty great. That's only one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin, God wants us to participate with Him in His pursuit of other people so that we might join Him in celebrating when people come into relationship with Him. We will intentionally grow as disciples of Jesus and as servants in our community for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's our vision statement. That's who we are becoming more and more as a congregation. And it's those two sides of the coin that keep cropping up in these stories of Scripture. I think it's really how God operates. There are three areas of application that I'd like to share with you about these parables. Three ways that I see these stories impacting things that happen presently, currently, present-day stuff. The first comes from the world of the internet, the world of Facebook. What a wonderful world it is. It really is a tremendous world. We can talk in real time with video conferencing materials, live video feeds with anybody around the world at any time. If you want to talk to Lawrence and Joe Adams, who are in Guatemala, you can do it and see them on your computer screen, and it looks like they're in the room right next door to you. It's amazing stuff. It's September 11. Those of us who were old enough to remember where we were 15 years ago remember where we were. And I was reading some about it over the weekend, and somebody had pointed out just how different technology was then. When President Bush was up in Air Force One, right after the events of 9/11, there was no communication with the rest of the world. They had some lines to the White House and to other people, but there was no iPad with a video feed to see what was. This is 15 years ago. That's not that long. What a tremendous world we live in. Wow. That we can have this kind of communication. Okay, the world of Facebook, the world of the internet. You may or may not know. If you don't know, I'm going to let you know. Right now, there is a group on Facebook for the Church of God. Lots of people from the Church of God have joined this group. It's called Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Actually, there are two groups because we're really good at Christian unity. That's sarcasm. There are two groups for the Church of God because one person in one of the groups got mad and left and started his own. True story. I don't know. Anyway, in one of these two groups where people can share posts and ideas and thoughts and things, prayer requests and whatnot with each other, this past week, there was a fellow, I don't know who he was, but he's in the group. He said this, and I'm going to have to explain it a little bit. He said, "I am so disgusted, ashamed, and disappointed that none of our colleges made the LGBT shame list of Christian colleges." Whoa, now there's a lot in there. Let's unpack this. By our colleges, he means the Church of God undergraduate schools. There are four of them. Anderson University in Indiana, Warner University in Florida, Mid-America Christian University in Oklahoma City, and Warner Pacific University in Portland, Oregon. Four Christian schools, okay? And he says, "I'm disgusted, ashamed, disappointed that none of our colleges made the LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, you recognize the acronym, that shame list," and that's in quotes, "of Christian colleges." What's he talking about? There was a list of schools that came out, I think, back in April, March, April, earlier this spring. It's not old, but it's not new either, but it's a list of colleges that have applied for federal exemption from the Title IX requirements of treating genders equally. Okay, and part of the fallout from that was the LGBT community saw that as a way that schools were applying to allow for them to discriminate among what students they enroll to their different colleges. Our four colleges are not on that list of having applied for that exemption, yada, yada, yada. This individual saying, "I'm disgusted, ashamed, disappointed that we haven't made that list." In other words, that our schools have not taken that stand on that issue. lots of discussion ensued. I didn't participate in it, I just watched, because most Facebook discussions are not useful or worth being involved in. Lord have mercy, we need to learn about this. As a culture, we need to learn about this, how this works. But as I watched, there was one individual who responded in a way that I thought was helpful. And again, I don't know who this individual was, but he said, when I read how Jesus lived, it seems to me that Jesus hung out with those people that some are proud to keep at arm's length. And I thought, yeah, we categorize the world into desirable and undesirable, to good people and sinners. Jesus hung out with both. He invested in both. He loved both. How do we treat those whom we consider to be sinners? That's a big question. That's one area of application. We'll just kind of leave that there. Second area of application. I had the chance to meet this week with a gentleman named Bill LeClaire. He is the newly hired chaplain at the Midland County Jail. He's just starting, like this fall, in that role. He's serving as chaplain there. He's very excited about ministering to the inmates at our county jail. And he's making the rounds of meeting with pastors and other church leaders to figure out how he can connect with us and incorporate us into some of the ministries that he wants to accomplish. And one thing, I hope to have him come and share here, but I'm kind of excited about this. Sometime in the fall, I hope he'll come and share. We have to work out the details. But one thing that he mentioned I think would be really interesting for us, and some of us might really enjoy, is writing letters to inmates. I think some of us might really enjoy that. The options that he named, it sounded like something that might be an interesting thing for us to engage in, to build relationships with people that way. So we'll leave that as kind of a thought out there too. But as I sat down with Bill and talked with him, he was asking all sorts of questions about me and about us and the ministries that we are a part of. He was interested in how we're connected to the Open Door, because there's a connection from the jail to the Open Door. Sometimes when gentlemen leave the jail, they don't have anywhere to go, and they might find themselves at the Open Door. So there's a natural connection there. But he was asking lots of questions about us. And then he asked this question, and it kind of caught me. It made me think. It didn't shock me, but it made me wonder. Kind of, tilt my head like a dog. I didn't understand that. He said, is your congregation prisoner friendly? And I thought, well, I think so. I think so. Meaning, if someone were to come to our church and worship and visit with us who has a history, a background, who just came out of the jail or out of a prison, would we be okay with that? And I thought, yeah, I think so. I mean, we've done that. I think we're generally kind of open to that. And then he said, there are a lot of churches that aren't comfortable with that. They would not be comfortable with somebody who's an ex-con sitting in the pew next to them. Yeah, I guess that's probably true. And truth be told, some of us might not be comfortable with that. I mean, they could sit on the other side of the pew and we'd sit askance and kind of, stare at them. But that would, as long as they keep their distance, that's fine. Maybe. I don't know. I mean, each of us has a different reaction to that kind of a thing. Is your congregation prisoner friendly? How do we treat those whom we consider to be sinners? It's a big question. I'll just leave that hanging there. Third area of application. I like to give questions. I don't like to give answers too much. Third area of application. Drug use in our area. You may be aware, if not, you can become more aware, that the use of illegal drugs is not foreign to our community, to our county, to our townships on this side of the county. There is the use of illegal drugs happening within eyesight of this building, maybe within a mile of this building. I mean, this is not foreign to our community. we can become more aware of this and think critically about it. Here's some statistics from the Drug Enforcement Agency. I looked up the national organization, Drug Enforcement Agency. They said, from 2010 to 2014, span of 4 or 5 years, the number of deaths per year due to heroin use has increased 2.5 times, 248% in 4 or 5 years, the number of deaths due to heroin usage. The number of deaths due to heroin is still small compared to deaths due to other use of other drugs, but it's growing, and it's growing faster than any other drug in the country. The numbers are now 10,000 people a year die due to the use of heroin. The DEA also says, they did a survey of lots of different agencies, different kinds of responders and different kinds of authorities in all over the country, and they asked these different areas, what is the single greatest drug threat in your community? So we could find out kind of what the balance is. Methamphetamine is West Coast, Western U.S. Heroin is ours. In the Great Lakes region, in Michigan and the states around the Great Lakes, almost half of the agencies responding to the DEA said that heroin is the number one drug threat in our communities. Does God want heroin users to find him? Would God rejoice if some found him? What's in it for the king? A lot is in it for the king. This Thursday, this is something that you can do. This is something that you can go to. This Thursday at 7 p.m. in the Grace A. Dow Library up in Midland, there's going to be something called the Midland Heroin Summit. This is free. It's open to the public. It's an informational thing. I'd like to share with you a little bit from the press release that I saw about this. It's an informational summit on heroin and opiate usage in Midland County. It's going to address misconceptions about abuse, and it will promote the need to expand healthy and inviting environments in our community for recovery addicts. That sounds a lot like us. Healthy and inviting environments in our community for recovery addicts. Isn't that what churches are supposed to be? Midland County, it goes on, Midland County, the Great Lakes Bay region, ranks as one of the highest heroin and opiate using communities in the state. There is a relative ease of obtaining heroin and the affordability of heroin. The DEA also had a chart that showed the price, the average price of a gram of heroin, or an ounce of heroin, I should say, and it's gone down. It's as low as it has ever been. It's as cheap as it has ever been to obtain right now. And it goes on to say, heroin is no longer limiting its victims to vagrants or druggies. See how we categorize the world into desirable and undesirable? Heroin is not limiting its victims to undesirables. Many of its users are working, functioning professionals. They have families, they lead a regimented lifestyle, and carefully and quietly walk the thin line between life and death. This Thursday, 7 p.m. at the library. I can't go because I'm going to be in Anderson this week for my doctorate classes. Please go. Take good notes and share them with me, because I'd like to know what goes on here. 7 p.m. Thursday. If the loons aren't playing, I guess, right? Who knows? They might make it that far. Just kidding. 7 p.m. Thursday. The Midland Heroin Summit. Very important stuff. The list of applications and ideas and ways this could work out go on and on and on. We have our men's breakfast coming this not this Saturday, but the following Saturday. We like to see the fellows that we have had for a long time. What if we invited more folks? What if we brought in some folks to the church who make us uncomfortable? What if we broke down the division between desirable and undesirable and just brought in everybody? There's always enough food to eat, right? What if we made it that kind of a big event? the news outlets that we have, the ways that we interpret news in the world. Pay attention this week to the TV and to the newspaper and to the internet and to the radio, and ask yourself, how do we classify people as sinners and as good people? Because we do it all the time. And then imagine Jesus sitting down for a meal with those sinners. And then ask yourself what it would look like if we did that today in real life. How can we be loved by God, and how can we love others with the love of God in ways that make God's heart rejoice? It's the big question that I keep leaving hanging out there for you today. It's the question that should prompt all of our actions, activities, choices as a congregation, and should inspire us to live as citizens in God's kingdom. What's in it for the king? His joy, his happiness, his life. He's got a lot invested in us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks for loving us so much, for seeking us out and giving us life. Help us, Lord, to live into that love and into that life throughout this week. And as we go about our business, our job searches, our schools, our retirement lives, whatever it is that we do through the course of the week, help us, Lord, to be aware of your love for each person that we encounter and how much you desire for that person to know you and to be known by you. Give us eyes to see how you are at work in this world, and use our hands and our feet as you would see fit to bring joy to your heart and reconciliation to those whom you desire so much to be drawn into your kingdom. We give you thanks for these parables and how they point us to how we should live. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.